All right, let's join our hearts and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the things that we heard this morning from Andrew's report and the fact that you are an active and a saving God. And we live in a large and diverse world, and it's a world that's had a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. But you're a God who is filled with redeeming love. And I pray for the people who were touched and encountered through this trip and who were exposed to the gospel message that you would work in hearts. I pray that there would be lasting fruit, people who have come to faith in a very needy mission field. I pray also for the members of the corral. I pray for Andrea specifically as well, and just for your blessings in their lives and for enrichment, for having been a part of a trip like this. And I pray for your guidance and direction for them. And I pray also this day as we celebrate Father's Day, and I thank you for it and for your institution of the family and of marriage and of the home. And we pray for the families here in the church that are reflected. We pray for fathers that are here, and we thank you for them and pray for your working in their lives as they seek to model and reflect your very own character. And we thank you most of all that you are our loving Heavenly Father, who is the perfect Father, who cares and provides for us. We pray also for our nation. And again, we just bring it before you. And especially when we talk about family dynamics, we're a country that's in real need. And I pray that as Christians, that we would be modeling the things that Scripture teaches in an attractive way. I pray for those that are in this congregation and those who are loved ones of this congregation who are sick, who are struggling with physical infirmities. There are several, and I pray that your mercies would be upon each of those, that your grace would be expressed. We also pray for your working in our hearts even as we study your word, and pray that we would see you, that we would see Jesus lifted up, and that we would be motivated and encouraged in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian life is a journey, and it's a trip. And I'll let you know this. Our family is going to be gone the next couple of Sundays, so I won't be here. But we will be taking a trip as well. We're going to be heading out west toward Yellowstone. And so I was there as a child, and I've never seen it since. And so I have really wanted to be able to take my family that direction, and the Lord's made that possible. And so we're very thankful. But in traveling, that's a picture of life. Because our life is a journey. It's a trip. It's a journey to a destination. There's turns and new experiences and new challenges as you go about the journey of life. Journey of life also brings many times some dangers as well, and things keep changing. And as you know, life. As soon as you think you have something mastered, something changes, and now you've got something else to adjust to. And it's kind of a series of adjustments, don't you find that? And as you're adjusting and changing the things, God is faithful, and He protects and He provides, and that's just the way it goes. But in life, it is important to keep our minds and our thoughts focused on a God who protects, who provides. To celebrate Him. And so the words this morning that I'd like to give to you is this: to fill your life with songs that celebrate God's protection. That's it. Fill your life with songs that celebrate God's protection. Psalm 121 is a psalm I'd like us to spend a little bit of time thinking about. This is a song that does that. Celebrates God's protection. The people of Israel had traveling songs that they used as they traveled. Now, if you look at the right at the top of that psalm, or right next to it, depending on how your Bible's laid out, there's a heading, and it says, "A Song of Ascent." Now, you know what it means to ascend, right? You go up. So this is a song of ascents, going up, plurals. What in the world is that referring to? So you start looking at Psalm 20 or 120, 121, 122, 123, 124. Every one of these has the same heading, a song of ascents. And there's 15 of them, Psalm 120 all the way to 134. So what are songs of ascending? There's different ideas of suggestions that are given by scholars. Some believe that as you came to the temple, and it seems to be this way, as you were getting ready to move up into the court of the men, there was a series of stairs, 15 stairs. And some people say and hold that a Jew would take these very psalms. And on the first step, they would sing 120. And then the very next step, they would sing Psalm 121. The next step, Psalm 122. And as they were making their way up into this very sacred area in their worship experience. But most scholars feel there's a different explanation. The city of Jerusalem is at the crest of the mountains, of the Judean mountains in Israel. And as the pilgrims would make their way for the great festivals, you know, Passover, Tabernacles, the different feasts you have, first fruits, and the males were required, all the Jewish males, to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and to worship God there, to celebrate Him there. And this was not just a small thing. If you lived in a distant part of the nation, you had to journey maybe 3-4 days to get to Jerusalem. Then you had to celebrate there, and depending on what feast it was, for a week. Then 3 or 4 more days back, that's over 2 weeks that you're taking off from your business, for one, and you're trusting God to provide your financial needs. You're leaving your farms, you're leaving whatever it is. Also, as you do that, you've got to travel with your whole extended family and travel with your loved ones and friends. And they didn't have buses. They didn't have coaches to ride along in. They couldn't fly. They couldn't charter a plane. They had to walk, or maybe have some animals, some livestock that they could bring along, or some donkeys or whatever. And so you're traveling. And as you get closer to Jerusalem, in the mountains, you're going up, ascending, a psalm of ascending. And as you're traveling upward through the mountains, if you've ever hiked in the mountains, there can be hazardous terrain, right? There can be wild animals. There can be a lot of things. And for an older person who's traveling to Jerusalem, thinking, boy, I don't know if I can make this. This looks like a difficult situation. And so these were songs that seemed to be written for the pilgrims, for the Jewish worshipers who were coming from throughout the nation of Israel. And as we get toward the time of Jesus, you had Jews who were coming from all over the ancient world to Jerusalem for these feasts and festivals. So these seem to be songs that they would sing, getting in the mood to worship God, reminding themselves of who God is and of who we worship. It's kind of like we have songs for Christmas season. And you sing these songs and you associate it with that season of worship. Or songs that we associate with Easter. Well, these were songs they associated with going to Jerusalem. As you look at the different songs, you begin to realize that there's themes that run through these that are very fitting for journeyers, travelers, pilgrims that are going to worship in Jerusalem. Songs are about Jerusalem, the temple, God's faithfulness, prayers for the nation. Psalm 121 talks about God's protection as they travel. The major concern in the psalm, in the repeating word, is to keep. At least in the English Standard Version, is translated this way. I checked several versions and they're translated different ways, so it's a little of a struggle, but I'll try to emphasize it as I read this. 6 times there are different forms, different variants of that same word, to keep, which means to protect, to preserve. And those are the ways you might find it translated in the version you're looking at. So let me read these 8 verses, and then we'll just talk about it a little bit. It's also in a little bit of a dialogue. It starts with a question. An answer is given. Then somebody else steps in and speaks in verse 3. So it's a little bit of a different kind of a dialogue. And again, we don't know exactly how it would have worked. Maybe as they're traveling, you know, somebody would ask the question. Somebody would give the answer part. Somebody else would speak. Maybe a father would speak it. I don't know. But let's read it. Or I'll read it, you follow along. Psalm 121. I lift up mine eyes. There I'm going, King James. Let me try this again. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. That's that key word, keep, keep, keep. He's your keeper. The Lord is your shade and your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Two things that I see the psalmist doing, which we need to do too. First one, declare your trust in the Lord. Declare your trust in the Lord. That's what he does. And as he declares it, he starts, and if you're taking notes, letter A, look at the mountains before you. Look at the mountains before you. He says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, to the hills. Now, if you're looking at a King James, it translates it differently. It says, I lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. In other words, my help is in those hills. And that's almost certainly wrong. It sounds like your help is in the hills, but that's probably not what it's saying. It's best to phrase the second line as a question. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where's my help going to come from? In other words, the hills are not your help. The hills are your danger, your obstacle, your threat, your concern. The hills were the most hazardous part of the journey. That's the places where wild animals would be. That's the place where robbers could easily get access to you. I was sharing with my nephew just last week about us going to Yellowstone. We'd like to hike a number of trails and so on. And anyway, I've been reading a little bit about having bear spray. And I Googled that. And I said, how many people really get attacked by bears? And it said over 140-some years in the park, only 40-some have been injured. They said it's about equal to getting struck by lightning. You know, it's really not a huge chance. But it's sure nice to have some bear spray, which is a pepper-type spray, which just really repels them if they do come. And anyway, my nephew said, I have some. So he gave me some, and he said, go ahead, borrow it. I said, it'll be nice to have, just to be sure. But as you hike in mountains, sometimes you're hiking, you're right by a ledge. Could be danger. You can encounter animals. And that was the way it was in the ancient world, too. And for a traveler, even if you've been to Israel and been to Jerusalem, if you ride down the main highway that comes into Jerusalem, it doesn't look that treacherous. But if you take some of the small roads straight west, especially, all of a sudden you're in deep canyons and gorges and mountains that go up, and it is really rugged terrain. And so if some of these people, depending on the direction they're coming from, they had to go over some very intimidating mountains. Life is that way. You might find yourself saying, wow, look at that mountain in front of me right now. How am I going to get through it? How am I going to get past it? It's intimidating. How will I make it? I've got an illness that I'm going to have to struggle with and maybe go through some treatments in. I've never been this route before. I've been laid off from my job. What's going to happen? I've got a pressure-packed decision. We've just given birth to our first child, and I've never raised a child before. This is a new journey for me. I don't feel comfortable with this. Whatever it may be, look at those mountains. They're big, aren't they? Life brings us big mountains. And if you say right now it's looking like it's just as flat as an expressway in Nebraska, okay, good for you. A mountain will come. It'll come. You'll have your chance. So look at the mountains in front of you. But then in verse 2, look to the God who's above the mountains. Look to the God who is far greater than any mountain, even the greatest ones. Verse 2, when he says, where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. All capitals. That's the name of God. God gave his chosen people his very special name. Now, the Jews don't pronounce the name. probably is pronounced something like Yahweh, but an Orthodox Jew will not pronounce it. If you look at any writing, they might put a G and a D to indicate God. They're not going to come anywhere close to trying to indicate God's name. But really, the scriptures show that God wanted them to know his name. He wanted them to use his name. He reveals himself to us as the caring God who's in a relationship with us, a covenant relationship with all who are trusting in Jesus. So there is a genuine God. He's a person. We can be in a love relationship with him. And some people might say, well, isn't that wonderful? You've got a God that you believe in, and if it works for you, that's great, you know, and I've got something I trust in and I follow and so on and so forth. I remember back when I was in seminary, I worked for the years that I was there for a pediatrics office, and I was a janitor. And one time I was working there, and I saw a tape. That was back in the days of cassette tape, I hate to admit it. But anyway, I saw this recording that was there that was made to encourage troubled kids who were in a distress situation. And my curiosity got the best of me. They had stuff there to play it with. And I knew them well, and that was fine. As I was working, I just thought, I'm going to pop that in as I'm working. And I did. And this tape was written to produced to try to encourage kids that were in just really hard situations of either being bullied or their families disintegrating or whatever it may be. And what it said basically is, imagine a friend, your friend, and give him a name. Why don't you name him Roy? Roy loves you, and he cares for you. And when you feel all alone, just think to yourself, Roy loves me. And I'm listening to this tape going, are you kidding me? It's a complete fabrication of nonsense. I mean, there is nobody. It's mental imagination. How much better to say, I know the God who created heaven and earth. He knows me. He sent his son to die for me. His spirit is living in my heart. He's got his hand on my life. I trust him. That's what we have in the Christian life. And many times in life when you encounter people and, oh yeah, I've got my little thing that I believe too, it's really not any better than Roy. And if your name is Roy, don't be offended. But you'd rather have the real God who made everything. And if it says, when it says he made heaven, he made earth, it means he made everything in between as well. There's nothing made that hasn't been made by him. And if he made it all, he made the hills, he made the mountains, he's been there, he's done that, he'll be with me. So the doctrine of creation is special. God made everything, and it means he can take care of everything. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, sovereign Lord. Now this is when Israel, Judah, the nation, is being invaded by Babylon, and they're going to be not in existence for a while. And God says, I still have plans for the nation. And Jeremiah says, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth. Sound familiar? You've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Remember the song taken from that? One of the great passages of Scripture. And what a difference when we know the true and living God. So declare your trust in the Lord. Now when we get to verse 3, the psalm shifts a little bit. I don't know if you can pick it up by just looking until I point it out to you. But you notice it started with the word I. I lift up my eyes to the hills in verse 1. So somebody is speaking for themselves. I lift up my eyes to the hills. And somebody else says, my help comes from the Lord. First person. All of a sudden, when you get to verse 3, it's a different direction. It's third person. Somebody else steps in there. He will not let your foot be moved. Do you notice that? It's another voice. And so scholars ask, oh, who's speaking? Maybe the children started with verses 1 and 2, and then the dad spoke in. Other people say, well, maybe this is when they get to the temple. Maybe this was a priest would use this song, and he would start at verse 3. Or it could be that the worshiper himself is just reminding him and speaking in a slightly different form to remind himself of God's. But regardless of who's speaking and how it worked in the original world, what we're called to do is not just declare our trust in the Lord, but point two, describe his protection. Describe his protection. Okay, describe it. What kind of care does he give? And it's one thing to say, I trust the Lord. It's another thing to say, this is what he does. He does this, and he does this, and he does this. But that's what the psalm does, describes it. And the key word, as I've already mentioned, is the word keep. And it's the key word in the remainder of the psalm. The word keep means to watch, to guard, to care, to protect. If I give something to somebody and I say, here, keep this. I mean, guard it, protect it, don't lose it. What does he do? God does, it's a little bit hard to outline these because there is some repetitive ideas. But letter A, he upholds. He upholds. And if you look at what he says there, verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. If you're hiking in mountainous terrain, you can step on some rocks that are loose. They can start to give way and you can start to slide. And you don't want to start sliding down a mountain because it could be a while before you stop. So he stabilizes us. He will not let your foot be moved. That means to totter, to shake, to slip. The word to be moved is often used to fall to your destruction. And sometimes you're on the edge of a cliff. Sometimes in the mountains you're driving and you'll look over the edge. And for the person driving, it's not so bad. For the other people, they're terrified. But anyway, he will not let your foot be moved. The opposite of being moved is to be shaken. Psalm 16:8, he says, I stand secure. I will not be shaken. And he uses the same word. So he stabilizes us. Psalm 1 says the man who delights in God's word is like a tree that's planted by constant water, by a river. He's stable, nourished, fruitful. Why? Because the Lord watches over the way, the path of the righteous. But the way of the wicked is going to perish. So the security is because God is there watching, guarding your steps. Don't you wonder when we get to heaven how many times God's going to say, you remember the time in your life when you made this decision and you just happened to go this way? I was there. Do you know what would have happened had you not? He's watching us and protecting us and guiding us. Sometimes we don't even realize it. I think the majority of the time we probably don't. We do have enemies. Couldn't help but think about Satan himself. He wants to push us right over the edge. Do you remember when Jesus said the night before his crucifixion, Simon Peter said, you know, I would die with you, Jesus. I would never deny you. And Jesus said, you will deny me tonight. Three times. You'll deny that you even know me. And he says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, and that's a plural word, plural. He's speaking to all the disciples at that point, to sift you all, to grind you to pieces, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Your faith. Oh yeah, Peter would fall on his face. He'd blunder. He would go out weeping bitterly because of the experience. But he says, I pray that your faith won't fail. And then he says, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So the ultimate falling is not falling down a cliffside. It's falling from the faith. He upholds us. He protects us. And the God who protects us, notice what it says, the latter part of verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't get drowsy. He doesn't get lazy, inactive, fall asleep on the job. There's nothing worse than a lazy, sleepy, drowsy security guard who is sound asleep. I remember a while back I read a book on the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, and it sounded like his guard was just completely, I think he wasn't even there if I remember right. I think he was in a bar. But anyway, it doesn't do you much good. It's the person protecting you needs to be right there, alert and awake. I couldn't help but think of the pagan gods. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and they built that altar, and they put the meat on that altar, and he said to the prophets of Baal, call your god, Baal. That was his name. He was the god of thunder. He was the god of fire, the god of storms. They call him to bring down fire on this offering. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they danced and they sang and they did everything they could to get to God's attention. And Elijah began to taunt them. You know, maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's gone someplace, you know. Maybe he's fallen asleep. Try to wake him up. Sing louder, you know. And it's sad, but you go to other parts of the world, and I've been in places where you look at pagan temples and they've got a big bell, gabong, gabong, where they're trying to wake their God up, or they clap their hands before they pray. We don't have to do that. Just express your prayer, even silently, in your heart to the Lord. He's alert, he's ready, he's awake. That's our God. Thinking about not being alert, I was thinking about a number of years ago, I was at a camp in Minnesota, and there was a teen that was driving a motorboat. He had a water skier behind who was going to drop a ski for the first time and ski on one. And so we're all standing there in the shore of the boat watching, and the kid who's driving this boat is driving it, and the other kid skiing, and he drops the one ski off, and so everybody's watching him. Well, come to find out, the kid driving the boat is also watching him, and so he starts going straight for the shoreline, and I remember this kid that was on the skis going, and he lets go, and the boat went right into the shore, and go, woof, bam, and it landed right on the beach there, and we all just like, wow. But yeah, you want to be alert. But our God is alert. He's not watching us and completely forgetting everything else. So, what does God do? Number one, he upholds. Or letter A, he upholds. Letter B, he protects. He protects. It's a personal protection. Let me just point this out. It's all singulars up to this point. Verse 3, he will not let your foot, that's singular in the original language. He who keeps you individually, you singular, will not slumber. Behold, verse 4, he who keeps Israel. Now we're collective. And then the end of verse 4, or verse 5 rather, the Lord is your helper, singular. So through this psalm, he says he cares for you and you and you and you and you and you. And us. Do you get the point? His care is individual. It's also corporate. He's got his eyes on the church, but he's got his eyes on each individual person within his church. So he protects. Notice the way the protection is described. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. There's that word again. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Now, most of the time in Michigan, we're not too concerned about shade. Although it sounds like tomorrow and the next day, it might be more and more important because in the summertime, that's an issue. But if you're in the Middle East and you're going well over 100 degrees, shade is precious. I've seen places where people will grow grapevines way up on top of their roofs, flat roofs, and grapevines going right up the side of a house all the way up on top of the roof, and it spreads out up there so they can go up there and sit in the shade. You're doing whatever you can do to try to find ways to invent shade if you're living in the Middle East because it is so crazy hot. Well, he is your shade in your right hand. Then he says, the sun will not strike you by day. Okay, save me from sunstroke. Praise the Lord. He protects me from sunstroke, so I don't need my sunblock. Well, maybe I do. But anyway, but then it says, nor the moon by night. What would the moon do to me? Have you ever been injured by the moon? What is he talking about? Now, it could be that he's talking about some of the ancient superstitions. You know, one of the words for moon is luna. The lunar is something we use to refer to the moon. And so some of the terms that come of that is a lunatic, somebody who's been struck by the moon and they've gone kind of lost their mind. And so there were superstitions that the moon had effects on people that made them kind of crazy and that you could be moonstruck as well. Maybe that's what this is referring to. Ancient beliefs were that epilepsy, fever, mental illness were all related to the moon. But I'm suspecting when he talks about the sun, when he's talking about the moon, he's not talking about those objects in the heavens. I'm suspecting this is poetry. Anything that happens when the sun is up is during the daytime. Anything that happens when the moon is up is during the nighttime. What he's saying is God's care is fully operative all through the day, fully operative all through the night. Whether the sun's up or the moon's up, God is always awake. He's always alert. His care is 24 hours a day, all the time, against anything. But notice one other word I want to point out. Verse 6, the sun shall not strike you. One of the translations renders it harm you. That word does talk about real harm. That word means to hit, to harm, to injure. It's used of hailstones coming down and damaging people, sometimes even in a war situation. It's used of weapons that strike you. It's used of animals that can strike and kill. So that is talking about harm. So that's why I say God not only upholds, he protects day and night. And then the last two verses, he secures. So he upholds, he protects, he secures forever. Secures forever. Look at the way the language escalates. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. And that word evil can mean harm. It's not talking about ethical evil, that it's sinful necessarily, but it's just anything that can harm you in life. And then he says he will keep your life. He's got his hands on your life. And he'll preserve your life. And then verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So that's why I say he secures forever. He will watch when you go, when you come, and everything that happens in between. And it goes on through all eternity. Beautiful psalm. Martha told me that the kids are memorizing it. They're working to memorize it now. Some of you may have memorized it in your past. And it is a marvelous psalm. But let me ask you, is it really true? Is it? Yes. But you have to admit, people oftentimes go through some very difficult experiences, right? So how do we reconcile that? What do we do with that? It can't mean there's no suffering. There's no hardship. Can't even mean that we won't die. You know, somebody's got a serious disease and they read Psalm 21, great, I'll be healed. Not necessarily. What does it mean then? It means no ultimate harm. That God has got his hand in your life. Nothing's going to shorten it any shorter than he wants it to be. But ultimately, eternally, nothing's going to harm you. And that's where we turn to passages like we've just studied, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, right? For those who are called according to his purpose. Or verse 38 there, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor things that are present, nor things that are come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Even death itself won't separate us from his love. So in that sense, ultimate harm, we are secure. Now as you look at this, whenever you look at a psalm, whenever you study the Old Testament, always view it through the lens of the New Testament. Because the New Testament brings us the fulfillment, the completion of the faith in Jesus Christ. So look through the lens of Jesus, the lens of the New Testament. And so I back up a little bit, try to take a larger view. Old Testament saints knew so little. They knew that God is great, and no matter, despite his greatness, he was not too big to care for me. And that's a marvelous thing, right? I was thinking the other day, my youngest daughter came up and she's holding a volleyball. And she said, I was just thinking, God can hold the whole world like this. And I said, you're absolutely right. He can just hold it in his hand like that. And then as I looked at her, I thought, you know something more than that? While he's holding the whole world like that, and there's 8 billion people on it, he knows the events of every one of their lives, and he's directing their lives. He's hearing every prayer. All of it. It's astounding. He not only holds the whole thing, but every intricate part he's weaving together for good. But that's what God is. So it's amazing. If you're an Old Testament saint, it's amazing that God is like that. But from the New Testament perspective, they didn't know much. Because God's love, his care and his love is expressed where? At the cross, right? At Calvary, in his Son. And so while these pilgrims are traveling, they're journeying about, you know, walking along to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, to offer their sacrifices, to celebrate Passover, whatever it's to be. Little did they know, one Passover coming, there's going to be a person named Jesus who is the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God, and he is going to give his life. He's going to be crucified on a mountain, right there on a hill, in Jerusalem, and give his life. And that act shows how much God cares for his people. It guarantees. I couldn't help but think of Romans 8. My mind is there because that's where I've been thinking so much. But where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And how does he support the fact that God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If he gave his son for me, how will he not also, with Jesus, give me all things, everything I need? So God's love is expressed at the cross. And that guarantees he'll never let me go if he gave Jesus for me. But then I move from the cross to the Christian life. As I'm living my life. Every day, he's never going to let me go there either. And never let me perish. And never let me be separated from his love. And I think of John 10:27, where Jesus speaks. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Absolutely no one. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You talk about secure. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is all committed to keeping us secure. So as we go through life, Psalm 121 is absolutely marvelous, but in many ways it's a pre-indicator, a preview of what we see in the New Testament, of what God is doing actively through his Son and through his Spirit. But that's not all. Expressed at the cross, continued in his care, culminated at the second coming. His care is going to be culminated, it's going to be fulfilled at the second coming when Christ comes. And so, as I go through life now, even death itself, that's not the end. His love continues right through death. And there's going to be a resurrection when Christ comes back. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And his care is going to continue. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. So, I say to the Old Testament saint, bless your heart. You trusted God. You knew he cared for you and good for you. But I know a whole lot more than you ever did back then. So take care. Whatever you go through, as you look at the mountains in front of you, you've got a faithful, powerful, good, loving God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, the gift of Christ on a cross, our Savior, that we've been brought permanently into relationship with you, as many of us who are trusting in Christ. I praise you for your continuing care. I praise you that you have a plan that will be culminated in eternity. And I praise you that it's just beginning. And all the way you lead us. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.